We are in Acts chapter 14 tonight, and a couple of things struck me in going through Acts chapter 14 and in preparing for this message. The one is, to one extent, how old Scripture is, and to another extent, how still relevant it is. You know, when we think about Scripture, sometimes, especially when we're reading through parts of the Old Testament, we can find parts of Scripture whose application leave us a little bit in the dark. There are parts of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, when we're reading about how to perhaps take care of a spreading in the warp and woof of our house, that we may not think is as strongly applicable to us today. But we have a tendency sometimes with certain moral commands as well to think of certain moral commands having more or less application at different times or to different people. And to some extent, that is true. There are different cultures and different times and different peoples in which certain commandments, thank you, Ben, seem more relevant than others. And you know, one of the things that sometimes we can relegate a little bit to the back bench in terms of a commandment is the commandment on idolatry. Because I know when I was growing up, and not long ago, my picture of idolatry, and perhaps it's your picture as well, are the idols that I would see in museums. You go to the British Museum. I've been to some museums in the Middle East as well. And you see actual statues of the Midian gods, Midianitish gods, or you see perhaps the Philistine gods, or you see the various other Canaanite gods. And you see these, and you realize, based on the time period, that these are the actual idols that the children of Israel were turning away from God towards. And so we think, oh, well, idolatry, we think of these little idols in which a man would take some wood and build a fire with it and the rest of the wood and make a god out of it and bow down to it. And we think those poor benighted fools. And sometimes we say, well, it may have some applicability as well today to people who worship other kinds of statues, people in other parts of the world who still make shrines, light candles to them, but even perhaps not so very far away. And so that's what we think of as idolatry. And by thinking of idolatry in this way, of course, it makes it much more simple, much more easy. There's no better feeling than looking into Scripture and being able to find something that you think absolutely does not apply to you, something that you have no problem with. God has taught me over the years in a variety of different ways where I thought, well, at least I am set on this. Sometimes God withdraws his protection, and you think, oh, the only reason I'm preserved from any sin is the power of God. But we have a tendency to think about idolatry in this sense. But I think if we truly understand what idolatry is, we would say that idolatry is today as rife as it has ever been. And that's not simply evidenced by the fact that we have television shows the last 20 years with the word idol in the name, in which people are called idols routinely, but also the fact that I don't know that we have ever lived in a time period in which people were more obsessed with fame and adulation. Now, people have always been very, very focused on fame. People have always been very focused on their name living down through the centuries. All you have to do is go to Egypt and see the pyramids, go to other parts of the world, to Iran, and see the great monuments set up by the Persian kings. People have always been obsessed with having a great name ensuring that that name lives on for long after them. And yet today, it's never been more accessible, both to quickly achieve fame and to place a number on that fame. How many views did I get? How many likes did I get? How many shares did I get? How many people know my name? How many people look up to me and admire me? One of my law partner's sister-in-law is a famous influencer. And if you see her posts and you hear about her life, her entire life is in making posts and content that people will react to. Now, if I post, you know, a picture on my Instagram, the best I can hope for is maybe 10 or 15 thumbs up. If you are measuring in the millions, and those millions are incredibly relevant to your compensation, you're going to be very focused on what people are saying about you. And frankly, you are probably the type, I don't know her personally, but I'm sure that many people like this, you are the sort of person who craves that adulation, craves, even though perhaps you would not use this term for it if you were that person, the worship. You crave that glorification, that honor. And you know, it's easy to see this in the context of the influencers, the sports stars, the movie stars, the music stars, the people, the children even today who when asked what they want to be when they grow up will just say famous. It's easy to see in other people. But you know, even in the church, this is something that is a growing problem in my estimation. There it has never been easier to get fame, to get renown, to get honor in the service of God than it is today. You can put your book out and all of a sudden it's on the charts. You can become a celebrity pastor just preaching in your local church, but your videos are going out everywhere. And all of a sudden, maybe you start to think that maybe all those people who are watching your videos from all over the world are your flock. Celebrity Christian musicians. Celebrity just Christians. Look at how eager Christians are nowadays to embrace any celebrity, anybody with any fame who declares themselves a Christian, and the amount of Christians who immediately flock to that person. We live in a time of great idolatry. We live in a time of great deification of God's creation, honoring a worship of creation rather than creator. And again, that is very easy to see when we see it with some person who has made something out of wood that looks incredibly crude, poorly fashioned, and they're worshiping that thing. It's very easy for us to see. It's much more difficult to see when we ourselves are being made the idol or when we are making somebody who appears to be in the service of Jesus Christ that idol. But that person, whether it's me, whether it's you, all of us were created by God. We are God's creation in the same way that wood is, in the same way that the gold that went into the golden calf was. We were created by God, and we are created by God to glorify Him and not to glorify ourselves. Well, all of this introduction is leading in to a sermon about idolatry. And we catch up with Paul and Barnabas here in Acts chapter 14, very soon after they are sent out into the mission field. In Acts chapter 14, we have some examples of their ministry, but we have Paul here expressing himself, and Barnabas expressing themselves in great, great horror. Great horror about what is taking place. And surprisingly, it's not great horror at the fact that they're getting stoned, they're getting beaten, they're getting cast out, they're being chased. People are trying to harm them. Instead, their great horror comes when they are to be worshipped. So let us examine here tonight idolatry, idolatry of human beings, a deadly, horrible sin that each one of us can be fall victim to on either end of this. But before we get into it, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you. And Lord, we thank you for all that you are. Lord, you are worthy of all praise, of all glory, of all honor. And Lord, I pray that tonight, as we are reminded of that from your scripture, that in each one of our hearts you would cast down any idols, whether internal or external, that we have erected against you. Lord, we pray that you would give in us a spirit of humility in the areas in which we have authority. And Lord, that we like the example, your example in your time here on earth, that we would follow your example of humility before you. In your name, amen. All right, so Paul and Barnabas have been going everywhere and people are getting stirred up against them. They are having a rocky road from the beginning in terms of reception. Now, people are coming to the Lord, but the Jewish folks that they are initially going out among are turning against them, and actually it is leading to great anger, great harm and threat. And so Paul and Barnabas are shaking the dust off their feet against them, and they're going to the Gentiles. And they're doing so in boldness, both to the Jewish believers, or the Jews and the Gentiles at this time. And then they come to Lystra. And it's easy to put myself in their mind in one sense. It's easy to think about, and I think to imagine for each one of us, that you have been going everywhere to your own brethren, to the people that you have everything in common with, and they are attempting to murder you. And when they're not attempting to murder you, they're attempting to shout you down. They are attempting to separate anybody from you. They are attempting to stop you. And all of a sudden, you go to the Gentiles. And we see in Lystra that Paul says, "Stand upright on thy feet," to a cripple from his mother's womb. Just one healing. There had been healings going on at various other places, but one healing. Paul says, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men," and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Now, in looking into this passage a little bit more, I had always wondered why it mattered what they said was in the speech of Lycaonia. Well, why that mattered was, at this point, Paul and Barnabas, more than likely, didn't know what they were saying. They weren't speaking a language, more than likely, that Paul and Barnabas could understand. So Paul and Barnabas were seeing people reacting, were seeing people responding, perhaps without a full understanding of what exactly is going on in these people's minds. But that became extremely clear when the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Jupiter and Mercury, Roman gods, of course, stolen from the Greek pantheon. And the priest of Jupiter would have been very distinctive. Soon as the oxen and the garlands came, Paul and Barnabas would have known what was going on. They would have known that there was going to be a great sacrifice that was directed towards them. Whether or not they knew that this was going to be a sacrifice to them as Mercury and Jupiter, I'm not sure if they would have known that, but certainly they knew this was going to be a sacrifice and a fading of them. This was going to be something that was trying to honor them for this power that they had demonstrated. And Paul and Barnabas' reaction is very instructive. I think each one of us has perhaps seen interviews or examples of people who are very, very proud and who are praised. Now, everyone among us, especially in the Midwest, knows how you're supposed to react to compliments, right? We don't want to seem like we have a swelled head. My grandma definitely tried to instill that in all of her grandchildren with some of her remarks growing up. But you can't act like you have a swelled head. So you have a tendency, and I'm sure each one of you has seen it, of somebody going, oh, no, stop. No. Please. You know, in a tone of voice that is suggesting, you know, if you want to keep going at it, I'm not going to talk you out of it. I wish I could. But, you know, if you're going to just keep heaping these compliments and this glory on me, feel free. Or another reaction is, I want, especially for those who are claiming the name of Christ, is, well, I want to give God all the glory. Well, to some extent, that is certainly a biblical concept. But usually what they mean is, give me as much glory as you can possibly heap on me. And then I'm going to say, well, you know, God is the one who made me this amazing. You know, the very half-hearted reflection of glory to God. But Paul and Barnabas don't say, oh, well, you guys are too kind. Let me explain to you what's going on. We're not great because of us. We're great because of God. You know, what they also don't do, and this would have been my temptation, is to say, you know, guys, let me explain this further. But, you know, get those steaks on the grill, get those oxen going, and we can talk about this over something else. What do we see, by the way, is the outcome of Paul and Barnabas's admonition to these people. Certain Jews come from Antioch and Iconium who persuade the people, and they stone Paul and draw him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. This is the outcome. Would they have stoned Mercury and Jupiter? Certainly, would they have listened to Jewish people telling them not to stone Mercury and Jupiter? Certainly not. This is a direct outcome. I would have said, well, you know, for the first time since I got sent out on this journey, I'm getting good treatment. Well, I don't want to rock the boat too much. Paul and Barnabas do not react this way. They come out and they are rending their clothes and running among the people. This is frenzy. This is urgent. This is passionate. This is filled with zeal. They are saying, please do not do this. They are saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God. They are coming, and they are not coming out and saying, oh, this is great. You're too kind. This is great. But, you know, let's not forget about God the Father who gave me all of these talents. They are imploring the people to turn to the living God. I remember not long ago seeing a video of a pastor who was preaching, and he was saying, you know what? God is good because I live in the largest house, I think it was in the state of Louisiana. I live in the largest house in the state of Louisiana. And he started listing all the things he had. And I got this, and I got that, and I'm healthy, and I'm this, and God is good. And you know, really, again, what's he saying? Sounds like he's saying praise God. But what he's really saying is glorify me. And I'm going to half-heartedly give God the credit. Paul and Barnabas are coming out absolutely afire to stop this. They're horrified. They're horrified by this. And their reaction is one of immediate humility and glorifying of God. They first come out and say, we are men of like passions with you. That is to say, like temptations, like emotions, like humanity. You ever, again, notice somebody who will take a compliment and really agree with it? You know, they are coming out and they are saying, we are sinners just like you. We are of no greater strength, greater power, greater importance than any of you. Instead, turn away from these vanities. The worship of human beings, the worship of false gods, to the living God. And with these things, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. They are imploring these people. Now, in doing so, you know, what's fascinating as we delve deeper into this is that by doing so, they are following in the example of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul and Barnabas could well say, we are men of like passions as you. Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. I guess he would be in a position to know about his own sinfulness, but we are able to see in Scripture some of his sinfulness. We don't know much about Barnabas, but we know just a chapter later, Paul and Barnabas will have so much strife in between them that they're going to separate. These were human beings. These were human beings with feet of clay like anybody else, and yet Jesus Christ, perfect, absolutely worthy of honor, worthy of worship. How many times do we see Jesus Christ throughout Scripture saying, don't call me good, there's only one good, and that's God? How many times do we see him redirecting the glory to God, despite the fact that he was himself very God? Paul is simply following in the footsteps of his Savior. And we see this reflected not just in what Jesus Christ said, but how he acted. The devil came to him with the same temptation that he brought to Adam. The temptation for Jesus to be worshipped, to be famous, to be adored, to be glorified among people on this earth. To cast himself down, to turn stones into bread, to use the power of God for his own fame, for his own recognition, for his own honor. And Jesus, of course, passed that test, as Adam and Eve did not. Jesus also, in his actions, demonstrated his humility and meekness in washing his disciples' feet, in placing himself on earth in the form of a servant, doing all of these things to demonstrate his humility. And of course, we know throughout Scripture that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Jesus Christ, in his time on earth, though the only person who has ever not needed to have that humility, still expressed that humility. He came not to be served, but to serve. And then we see throughout Scripture how often we see the other side of it. We see Herod heaping unto himself glory that belonged to God, Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, all who were from a time in which kings were entitled to be seen as divine. The Roman emperors, who at the time would have been used to being treated as divine, if only partially. And so we have all of these examples, and then we have this example here of Paul and Barnabas energy, just zeal, attempting to stop this. Now, this could kind of stop there. It could be just a lesson about, well, don't worship human beings. And that is something that is a very important lesson. Because, as we've seen, even in the last few years, some of the Christians who are most famous for being Christians, the Christians who Christians as a culture, as a group in the United States, hold up as exemplary of Christian values because of their famous, because they are all are, in a sense, if you will excuse the term, Christian idols, demonstrate themselves to have feet of clay or perhaps not even to be followers of Jesus at all. Certainly, part of this message is in the danger of idolatry of human beings. What are Paul and Barnabas saying? We are simply tools of God. We are sinners. We are men of like passions as you. We are, in essence, the same as you, except for the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, do not worship us. And so we, this is a message I've said before and that others have preached before, ought not to be surprised when our leaders, when Christian leaders, when famous Christians, succumb to sin. Ought not to surprise us. Everyone that you listen to, the influencer that you are following, the people whose brand you associate with Christianity, the singer, the preacher, the evangelist, you don't know what's going on in their lives. You can be benefited by their ministry, but understand that those people are not to be placed on a pedestal. But what I really wanted to focus on tonight was a second application, which is this. How do we react to adoration? How do we react to adulation? How do we react to the feeling of being idolized? Now, my birthday's coming up, and hopefully this is soon enough before my birthday that they will forget that I've mentioned this. But one of the banes of my existence is the celebration circle. It came in through Luke's influence. It's a big bone of contention. It's a real problem where everyone sits around and they tell you things that they appreciate about you. I think each one of us can understand both the uncomfortable feeling of being on the spot as people say things they appreciate about you, but also I think each one of us can understand and appreciate the feeling that it is to be appreciated. When somebody says to you how much they appreciate you for something and it's genuine, when somebody praises you for something, It's a feeling that is incredibly, potentially intoxicating, potentially addictive. It's something that is also something that is very, very potentially manipulative. I've seen people who could never be outsmarted on anything else who were able to be manipulated by praise. It can happen. We see that throughout Scripture. And we ourselves may be able, in one sense, to look at this passage and only see and only identify with the people potentially who were attempting to worship Barnabas and Paul. And yet the fact is that each one of us can be tempted in the same way and are called upon to have the same reaction. Each one of us is called upon to have the same reaction. You know, we have things that we do and areas of authority and areas of influence in various parts of our life. And those areas in which we are working for the Lord, especially if we start seeing fruit for the Lord, are such incredibly fruitful places for the devil to attack us as well. I've thought about this as we've seen some of these examples throughout recent history of preachers and evangelists who have been cast down into sin, how often the danger came because of the ministry that they had been involved in, because of the good things that they had done for the Lord. They had a huge audience. And once they had the huge audience, once they had the monetary benefits that came along with it, once they had perhaps certain evangelists, the female attention that came along with it, not only was the temptation there to fall into a secret sin, but also the prideful intention, the prideful temptation to keep it secret. When I was thinking about this sermon, it reminded me of one evangelist who was serially unfaithful to his wife with a variety of massage therapists. And apparently he told several of these, you can't go public about this. You can't talk about this. Why? Because if you do that, it'd be so harmful to the cause of Christ. He was doing this with Christian women. Imagine a man of God using that as an excuse. What is that an example of but idolatry? That is a man who has made an idol of his own ministry, of his own fame, of his own status, and it's a great danger. It's easy to identify in somebody with that sort of reach. But the fact is, it can also be true of any one of us. We have a tendency to soak up the praise. Now, if you want to see the opposite of that, you just compliment my mom. You see how she accepts a compliment. But the fact is, even if we get uncomfortable with compliments, like in the case of a celebration circle, we still love to hear it. We still love that sort of feedback. And because we love it, it is a danger to us. Why is it that we see throughout the New Testament, at a time in which the entire world, the Jewish world and the Gentile world, seems like everywhere the church went was absolutely focused on stamping out this inconvenient cult to their view? They were under so much persecution, and even then, there was a danger to where Paul had to say, it's not about Paul, it's not about Apollos. It's not about Peter, it's not about any of these people, it's about Jesus Christ. Even then, this form of idolatry was there among a small church circle, a small group of people without the power and money and status that we have today. And you know, that can go down, it is not necessarily connected, again, to the reach of the ministry. It is absolutely something that each one of us can be tempted by and tempted in. We are not to glory in men, but we are also not to receive glory of men. We are not to be glorified. You know, Peter has mentioned this before, but Johann Sebastian Bach would sign his various compositions, Sole Deo Gloria, solely to the glory of God. And you know what? I think each one of us has had times in which we have perhaps been able to have a rote response to praise or compliments that are given to us. Well, praise the Lord. Give God the glory. But how often have we reacted, especially when it's something that is specifically related only to something that could have come by God's power? And that's everything good in our life. How often do we react with this sort of reaction? Well, you say, well, maybe if they started bringing out the instruments of worship, I would do that. Okay. What if the person who is speaking to you is complimenting you on something that you knew God did? Again, that's everything good in your life. Is complimenting you and glorifying you for something that was only possible through the power of God? Is your reaction to immediately and with zeal say, hold on a second. Hold on a second. Don't go any further. This is only God. I am of like passions with you. You know what? Sometimes we are very, very leery to even admit when we are being praised that we are of like passions. We've seen in various areas, not just churches, but in families, how the siren call of that desire to be honored, that desire to be admired, and how devastating that can be. Paul and Barnabas were open and vulnerable about their sin nature. They were open and clear in humility that they were not to be placed on a pedestal, that they were not to be worshipped. And they immediately redirected it to God. So, this is my encouragement, my admonition to myself, to each one here, to each one watching. Let's take a second this week whenever we receive anything that is complimentary like this. When we receive any glory, when we receive any honor, when we receive any words that are like this. And let's stop for a second and first analyze our own heart. What is my reaction to that? Is it, sure, I'm glad you finally recognized it? Is it, keep the acclaim coming? Or is it horror that glory is being ascribed to you rather than God? Is it an immediate desire to humbly speak your unworthiness and God's all-sufficiency? Is it an immediate desire to redirect to God any glory that you have accidentally received? It's very, very important because it demonstrates at a certain level, it demonstrates who is on the in the worship seat of our life. Who it is that we desire to see worship of. Do we desire to be, in a sense, worshiped? Do we have a desire to be honored, to be glorified? Or is our desire purely to redirect that glory to God? Let's pray, and then we will go into communion. Dear Lord, I thank you that you are worthy of all honor and all glory and all power. Lord, I know that I am not worthy of any. I know that none of us are. Lord, that to the extent that any one of us have any good things in our life, any good things that you have given to us or any good things that you have done through us, it is solely of your power. Lord, I pray that you would give us a humility, that you would give us a desire to glorify you among the people that we go out among. And Lord, help us to react the way that Paul and Barnabas did when they were, when people around them were seeking to glorify them for your acts. Lord, may we glorify you in all that we do and say tonight and the remainder of this week. In your name, amen.